We're going to be in the Old Testament today. At least that's sort of going to be our focus point. If you know anything about reading the Old Testament, you have to read it in light of the New Testament. So we're going to spend a lot of time flipping back and forth between Isaiah chapter 53 and various places in the New Testament. But we will begin in Isaiah chapter 53. This is one of the great prophetic texts that we have concerning the work of the promised Messiah. Chapter 53, verse 1, the prophet begins, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And we'll read more as we get into this. But I'm going to tell you up front that this passage is about Jesus the Christ. This prophecy from Isaiah is a statement of the gospel, the very same gospel that we believe today. People often ask the question, what about the people of God of the Old Testament? How are they saved? They're saved by faith in the promise of the Christ. They're saved by faith in this prophecy from Isaiah. They're saved by faith in the promise that there would come one who would bear their iniquity, who would take their sin. But since this is about Christ and we know more about Christ than even the prophet Isaiah did, we're going to look to the New Testament in order to understand more deeply the words of the prophet here than Israel did then. So I told you this is about Jesus. So the first thing I want you to understand is that Jesus was Jewish, right? Jesus was indisputably, undeniably a Jew. The Gospel of Matthew wastes no time in establishing the Jewishness of Jesus. The very first verse says, "On account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew places Jesus as a direct descendant of David, the greatest Israelite king, and Abraham, the grandfather of Israel, or Jacob. So by birth, Jesus is a Jew. Gospel of Luke has a genealogy as well, and it agrees with Matthew when it says that Jesus is a son of David and a son of Abraham. So how Jewish was Jesus really? He was Jewish by blood, but how Jewish was Jesus really? In Luke chapter 2, it says, "After 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child. He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." From Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary raised him in a thoroughly Jewish household. They raised him in accordance with the law of God. Jesus' parents journeyed to Jerusalem every year for the festival of the Passover. When Jesus was 12, he stayed behind in the temple to teach and be taught by the priests. Luke writes, "They found him," which is Jesus, "in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." Not only were Jesus' parents Jewish and thoroughly Jewish, Jesus, at the age of 12, had an intimate and deep knowledge of the Jewish scripture, so much so that he taught the teachers of Israel, 12 years old. We can conclusively say that Jesus was intimately Jewish by birth and creed. This brings me to my first point that I want to get out of Isaiah 53, and that is that the Judaism that Jesus experienced was indisputably dead, a false religion. In John chapter 8, we have this episode of Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, the teachers of Israel, the Jews in the temple. It's a pretty big section, but I'll read it. I want you to understand, even though Jesus was Jewish, Jesus was a Jew by blood and by creed, that the Judaism of the day, the Judaism that Jesus was raised in, was a false religion. And Jesus calls it so here in John chapter 8, starting in verse 39. "They answered him, 'Abraham is our father.'" Right? This is an appeal to Christ as, you know, one of their brothers. "We're Jews. You're a Jew. Abraham is our father. We have the same father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, not understanding what he was talking about, right? He says, "You're doing the works your father did." They said, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God." They thought that Jesus was talking about their own dad, right? Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say?" Rhetorical question, he knows the answer. "It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Notice he calls them sons of Satan and calls Satan the father of lies. He calls them lies and liars. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." He's saying this in the temple. The temple of Judaism. He's saying these things to the priests, the teachers of Judaism. It goes on, they have more conversation where they come up with more stupid things to accuse Jesus of, like, "Well, you must have a demon," right? At the very end, in verse 59 of chapter 8, it says, "They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." I was reading John 8, preparing for this, and I noticed something that didn't really connect in my mind until just this week. Hey, they picked up stones to stone him in the temple. Hey, they were in the temple and they had a pile of rocks for stoning people. Right? Jerry, you, Luke, Mike, y'all told your pastor, you know, "I think there's some things that maybe the Bible doesn't agree with what you're teaching." Right? If you were in this temple, he would have picked up rocks to kill you. Some of you have experienced this as you have been in churches that did not teach Scripture, were not faithful to Scripture. You approached and you asked questions. Hey, are you sure this is what Scripture teaches? And you received a rebuke, words, proverbial stones that they had laying around in the church. Now, what does this have to do with Isaiah 53? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. What do you find in dry ground? Stones. Jesus is life, a root out of the dry ground that was Judaism. The religion of Judaism in Jesus' day was dead, dry, lifeless ground. And out of that dead, dry, lifeless ground sprung forth life, the Christ. Judaism is dead, and so is every religion which imitates its formula. Right? The Judaism of Christ's day was, I am righteous because of what I have done. Right? The Judaism of Abraham was, I have faith in God, and God has counted me righteous by his grace. That was not the Judaism that Jesus taught against so passionately throughout the Gospels. That Judaism said, you have to do these works, right? It was concerned about, strange things like, how far can I walk on Sunday? Right? I'm righteous because I didn't walk too far. I walked just far enough to not be work. It's righteous because I have obeyed the law. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of God. Jesus was life born out of the death that was Judaism. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. The Jews had this idea that the coming Messiah, the promised Messiah, would be, this powerful king that would wage war against Rome. And they got there by reading some prophecies in the Old Testament very literally and ignoring other prophecies. I wrote in my notes that this sounds a little bit like dispensationalism. Think of David. Right, what happens in 1 Samuel 16, you've got David. Right? David is both a type and an anti-type of Christ. There are some ways in which David represents Christ. We look at David and say, yes, that embodies in a human, insufficient way something that we see perfected in Christ. But there are other things about David where you look at David and you say, no, that's definitely not Jesus, right? I mean, David defeated Goliath, right? That is typological of, Christ defeating death, hell, and the grave. David steals a married woman and kills her husband. Jesus doesn't, right? David is both a type and an anti-type of Christ. But Judaism missed the point when they read Isaiah 53 here. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. They wanted someone to come and take David's throne back from Caesar. Someone who would wage war. And they say, the Messiah is going to be like David. 1 Samuel 16, Samuel goes to the house of Jesse. Because the Lord said, king's there, go get him, right? He told him, he's going to be the short one. I don't care what he looks like. It's not the outward appearance, right? It's the inward, the content of their character, the content of their heart. So Samuel goes to Jesse's house. He's talking to Jesse. He's like, hey, I'm here to pick up the king of Israel. And Jesse's like, oh, that's probably my oldest son right here, big, strong lad. And Samuel's like, no, that's not him. And Jesse goes through all of his sons thinking that the next one would be worthy as the king of Israel. And Samuel's like, you got any more sons? Like, that's it? And Jesse's like, oh, we got the runt out back, right? The little one, David. Now, it tells us something about David that makes him anti-typical of Christ. Something that Isaiah 53 points out as a characteristic, something we know about Jesus that David does not represent at all. It says in, I think it's verse 10 of 1 Samuel 16, David was ruddy and he had beautiful eyes and he was handsome. The Christ had no form of majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. None of the Jews looked at Jesus and said, look at that good-looking, charismatic man. I'm going to follow him. They said, that man just called us sons of Satan. Let's kill him. Right? They got this idea from Jeremiah 33. Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Jesus has no form of majesty that we should look at him in our sin and desire anything. There's nothing about faith, there's nothing about the gospel that we should look upon and desire in our sinful flesh. Right? I mean, the idea of not, you know, suffering the judgment of God is attractive to sinful flesh, but that same sinful flesh tells you that you are not worthy of the judgment of God. The flesh of the unconverted man does not understand that his works are evil and wicked. The flesh of the unconverted man does not understand that he deserves the judgment of God. And as we will see moving forward in Isaiah 53, the judgment of God is a promise that cannot be broken. The unconverted man looks at himself and says, I'm righteous. The unconverted man says, I have earned God's favor. I've done something. I've taken care of it. And this is true of all false religions and people who say they have no religion, right? Anyone that says, I have, you know, done something to earn God's favor, to merit God's grace, even if they don't use those words, right? I've spoken with people who grew up in church their whole lives, and you ask them, how do you know you're saved? What is the gospel to you? What does it mean to you that you have salvation? And they will say things like, I was baptized, right? I've been a member of the Methodist Church for 31 years. Those things are not salvation. Those things are works that you did. And if you look to those things as the source of your salvation, the reason why you are saved, you don't know the gospel. The gospel is that Christ has secured eternal redemption. The gospel is that Christ died, suffered the wrath of God. The gospel is that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The gospel is that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Any other gospel is Judaism. Any other gospel is dry ground. With plenty of stones laying around to choke out life, right? But we see this just as Christ was life born out of the dead ground of Judaism. That's exactly how we are all saved who are saved, right? Out of death, the dry ground of our wicked souls, the Spirit breathes life. So I told you Isaiah 53 is about the work of Christ. It is a prophecy of the cross. It explains to us exactly what happens on the cross. So I'll tell you this, there are three demands. The cross makes three demands, as explained here in Isaiah 53. There are three things that the cross demands of us, of the world, of God. And we see them here in 53. Starting in 53 verse 5, right? But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Okay. The work of Christ demands peace. Right, this is one thing the Jews got wrong. Okay, they were at war, in some sense, with Rome. I mean, they were subject to Rome. Rome won. But there was not peace between the Jews and the Romans. They looked at Isaiah and say, the coming Messiah is going to establish peace between us and Rome. The coming Messiah is going to kick Rome out and let us have our land back. And there will be peace. That is the peace that Judaism seeks and still seeks to this day out of Isaiah 53. That's not the peace that it's talking about. In Romans 3, Paul has this section, verses 10 through 18, where Paul describes the natural man. He describes man in his natural state, man apart from God. Meaning if God just leaves him alone, this is what man is. Verse 17 of Romans 3, the way of peace they have not known. Now this does encompass the idea of, you know, our relationships, right? The way of peace they have not known. When we are unconverted, we may have some good relationships, but in our sin, it is never a truly peaceful relationship in the way that we can have in the church, right? I can have peace with my brothers and sisters here in the church. And when there is no peace, Scripture outlines a way for me to reestablish peace, to reconcile with you, right? We call it church discipline. The one who is apart from God, the way of peace he has not known. So here in Isaiah 53, we have this idea that, you know, the cross establishes peace. The cross demands peace. It demands a change from being the person described in Romans 3, 10 through 18. I'm intentionally using the forceful language of demanding something. And you'll see why soon enough. The cross demands a second thing. It says, with his stripes we are healed. And there at the beginning of verse 5, he's pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. There are many who will tell you that Jesus died so that you could have health in your body. There are many that can tell you, you know, Jesus died, and if you have just enough faith in that, you'll be healthy, and you will be wealthy. Judaism has taken another form. We call it prosperity, right? The prosperity gospel, as it is called. It's Judaism. It's refried Judaism, right? Judaism says, I am righteous, I did all these works. The prosperity gospel says, I am rich, God must love me. If I'm not rich, my faith isn't big enough, I need to work to have stronger faith. I'm sick in my body, I'm ill, I must not have had enough faith. Just Judaism again. That's not the healing that it's talking about. If you're in Christ, moments before your death, you will lay there healed. The healing that the cross demands is the healing of your wicked soul. The correction of Adam's curse. The healing of the death that you receive from your father, Adam. Romans 8, it says that the mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the flesh cannot please God. The cross demands a healing from this death. The cross secures this eternal healing. And we know if we read Revelation that, you know, when this body dies, if I am in Christ, after judgment, when it has all been said and done, I will be a new creation. I will be given a new body, free of the curse, the blemish of sin. This is the healing that the cross secures. It's not temporary. It is not for you right now. It is for your soul for eternity. The cross secures, demands an eternal healing of the soul. To contrast this, in Romans 3, Paul speaks of the nature of man again in a temporal sense. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin, and misery. Before you were in Christ, your feet were swift to shed blood. In your path was ruin and misery. Now, there is some measure in which being in Christ changes what your life looks like here, right? While there is no guarantee that you will receive physical healing in your body, there is a measure of grace poured out so that maybe your feet are a little bit slower to shed blood, right? I mean, we're not perfect. You don't quit shedding blood. Your sin, your flesh, it still lives even as you continue to put it to death by the power of the Spirit every day. You still sin. But a day is fast approaching, and that will no longer be the case. When judgment has been had, and God the Father looks upon you and sees the righteousness of Christ, you will be blameless before Him. You'll be created anew, new body, new heaven, new earth, in perfect communion with God forever. Now, the cross demands something from God. And it might sound weird to phrase it that way. It might be strange to say, you know, someone makes demands of the Father. Who has the authority to make a demand of the creator of the universe? The creator of the universe does, right? The cross demands something from God. 53, verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Okay, on the cross, there is a transaction that happens. There is an exchange that happens. And God the Father is obliged to carry it out. God the Father is demanded by God the Son on the cross. The work of Christ on the cross demands propitiation from the Father. The blood of Christ cries out to God and declares sinners righteous. The demand of the cross is that the wrath of God be satisfied. And to be clear, this was the plan from the beginning, before the beginning of time. Ephesians 1:4, even as he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. God cannot arbitrarily decide that you are holy and blameless, because that would be injustice. That would be unrighteousness. It is unrighteous and wicked for a judge to declare blameless one who is guilty. So if we have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, then there must be something in the decree of God that grounds that. Something that allows that to be a righteous decree. And that is the infallible decree of Christ's work on the cross. God can say before the foundation of the world that we will be holy and blameless because God decreed before the foundation of the world that Christ would be crushed for our sins. This was not plan B, as it is often said. It's a popular thing to say. I've heard too many preachers make the claim, right? The gospel was plan B because plan A was Adam just chilling in the garden. He only had one rule, didn't really know what sin was, but the one rule, that was plan A. Just do your thing, Adam, just don't eat the tree. It's not plan A. Before the foundation of the world, God decreed that Adam would eat of that tree. Before the foundation of the world, God decreed that he would judge the wicked. That he would make known the glory of his justice in the judgment of the unrighteous. In order to make known the riches of his mercy for his people. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father made a deal with God the Son. that the Son would be given a bride, that he would be given a people to call his own. And he was charged with dying for them. He was charged with satisfying the Father's wrath on their behalf. In exchange, the Son would be glorified. The Son would be given the glory that he had with the Father from eternity. This is what was promised Christ. He speaks of this in John 17, right? The high priestly prayer, night before his death. He says, "Give to me my glory." Right there in John 17, God the Son makes a demand of God the Father. When Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Christ makes this demand of the Father because he knows the law, because he wrote it. Christ was righteous, not just because he obeyed the law. Christ was not righteous because he was really good at obeying all 613 commandments of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the very righteousness of God. It is his nature. It is his being. It is his person. He is righteousness. The law is what it is because of who Christ is. "Since you have given him, your Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." That was the exchange. Christ does the work in exchange for authority to give eternal life to all he was given. The cross demands salvation for the people of God. So we can ask some questions. Actually, let's flip over to Romans 14. I just want to give you an idea of what you're missing out by not being under the judgment of God. Revelation 14. This is the wrath of God that the cross satisfies. Another angel, verse 9, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath." Does that imagery remind you of anything? The wine of God's wrath. What did Jesus say at his Last Supper? "This is my blood poured out for you." Throughout Scripture, wine is used as an image, a representation of wrath. And when you drink that wine, you drink wrath. "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Fear not, you are not in danger of Revelation 14, 9 through 11, from any vaccine or microchip or tattoo or anything of that nature." Revelation 14, 9 through 11 is speaking of refried, twice-baked Judaism. Right, where's the mark go? Right? If you worship the beast, okay. The teachers of Israel, Jesus called them what? Sons of Satan. They worshiped the beast. What about this mark on your forehead or on your hand? What do you do with your head? You have wicked thoughts. What do you do with your hands? Wicked deeds. If you want to put Apple Pay in your wrist, go for it. It's okay. You will not drink the wine of God's wrath for that. If you are in Christ, you will not drink the wine of God's wrath at all. The cross satisfies this wrath. This is the difference between God's people and everyone else in eternity. The cross demands that this wrath be satisfied for God's people. So we ask the question, who are God's people? For whom did Christ die? So we're going to sort of hit this at three levels. We're going to hit a surface level, you know, quick and dirty answer to the question. Then we're going to get a little deeper. Romans 3, 23 and 25. Something of a story I want to tell you. Rarely do stories. Really, my stories are like, I heard a dude say this wrong thing one time. Here's what the Bible says. That's this story. I was speaking with a man who, something of a very, very intellectual, he's an Arminian. He rejects what we call the doctrines of grace. And after a long time of, you know, back and forth, exploring scripture, he did something very interesting. He conceded to me that the doctrines of grace are pretty clearly put forth in the writings of Paul. And, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking, all right, that's got to be a win, right? No. He was able to intellectually assent to the feasibility, the reasonableness of my exposition of Paul in his mind, but he didn't believe it. And the reason I know that is because his rebuttal was not, you know, I was thinking that, you know, I'd hear one of two things, right? Okay, I buy it. I believe it. I'll go correct the rest of my theology, right? No. Or I was expecting him, you know, to keep working to find a reason to disagree with it, right? No, he conceded. He's like, yeah, it's pretty clear in Paul. His problem was that he couldn't find it in the rest of the Bible. And that is exactly what we would expect of the unconverted mind, right? He was so committed to his theology for the sake of his theology and not for the sake of Scripture, that when he saw in his mind that Scripture taught that what he believed was a false gospel, he said, I'm just going to ignore that part. He told me to go find it in the Old Testament. So here we are in Isaiah 53. Talking about what the cross demands from us and from God. So to sort of, you know, connect the last dots, right? We said that the cross demands this stuff. The cross actually causes this stuff to happen. The cross is effectual for bringing peace and healing and the satisfaction of God's wrath. So, for who? Starting in Romans 3, we've got sort of the surface level answer. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So the first surface level answer we can give, for whom did Christ die? Well, those who have faith. Right? It's right there, black and white, Romans 3:25. But we can and we need to go deeper than this. Right? This is just an observation about the gospel. We say, Jesus died for the ones who have faith. That's an observation about the gospel. That itself is not the gospel. If ever you answer the question to someone, for whom did Christ die, your answer should be the gospel. If you're going to answer that question adequately, the entire gospel will be contained in your answer. So 1 Corinthians 2 sort of demands more details than just, you know, Christ died for the ones who have faith. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, right? If you say, you know, Jesus died for the ones who have faith, and we're like, okay, where's this faith coming from, right? It seems like an after-the-fact answer to the question. Where does this faith come from? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, it doesn't come from the man, right? The natural person does not accept the Spirit of God. If you are the natural person, you cannot have faith. Okay, not, you know, you might not. It's really hard, okay? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Romans 8, I've already mentioned that. The mind that is set on the flesh cannot please God. It's not enough to just tell the natural person, just have faith. Right, I like to make the distinction. It's an important distinction to understand. There's a difference between the gospel and the call of the gospel, right? The call of the gospel is where you say, if you have faith in the gospel, then you will be saved, right? That itself is not the gospel. The gospel is Christ, his person, his work, what he did. The gospel is that Christ satisfied God's wrath. And then after he died, he was resurrected back to life on the third day. The call of the gospel is where you call someone to believe that, right? So where does this faith come from? Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Okay, so we've got our second level answer to the question, for whom did Christ die? Christ died for the ones that God gives faith. Right? Not only did, you know, Christ die for the ones who have faith, where did that faith come from? Christ died for the ones that God gives this faith. This faith is the gift of God. Because you didn't have any on your own. You didn't have any. You couldn't muster up any on your own. You had to be given this faith. And so, we're still missing a piece here, right? There's one more part of this question. Who does God give faith to? John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus speaking. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay? Jesus knows those who are his. Okay? It's not that Jesus knows of those who are his or knows about those who are his. Jesus knows his sheep in the most deep and intimate sense of the word. And if you don't believe me about how this knowledge is different from what I know. Like I know James, right? We've spent many hours hanging out in the office, doing yard work, all kinds of stuff. I know James, okay? The way Jesus knows James is the same way that Jesus knows the Father. Right? Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. That is how Jesus knows his sheep. In what way does Jesus know the Father? In the most intimate, deeply relational way possible. And he has done so for all eternity. Jesus has known the Father for eternity in that same way before the foundation of the world by the eternal decree of God. Jesus has known his sheep. And it is for them that he lays down his life. So back to that question, is the gospel plan A or plan B? The cross is necessary, right? It can't be plan B because even in plan A, it was still necessary, right? Even in, Adam was supposed to just hang out with God the whole time. That was, even in that, Adam was not righteous in the way that God is righteous. Adam, before he sinned, was not righteous in the way that you and I are righteous. Adam, before he sinned, was righteous on his own merits, but he was righteous because he obeyed a law. He was righteous because he obeyed a word that did not and could not make him righteous according to the standards of God. He was good. Very good, even. But there's a righteousness that God demands that Adam could never have for himself. That Adam could never have by himself. This makes the cross necessary. Because the righteousness that we have is not our righteousness. It is a righteousness better than the righteousness of Adam. It is the righteousness that Adam had after he sinned. It is the righteousness that Adam had by the grace of God through Adam's faith. It is the righteousness that we have by the grace of God through our faith. We are righteous, not with a righteous obedience to any law, not even with Christ's righteous obedience to the law. We are righteous with the very righteousness of God himself because of the cross. The cross is the only way that righteousness is had. Because God demands justice. Right? Remember I told you at the very beginning, God can't just arbitrarily decide that you are holy and blameless. Right? He demands an exchange. His justice must be satisfied. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Each one must appear before God to be judged. Romans 3:19 through 20 says that every man will be held accountable to God. God has promised us justice. Not only is he justice, and his justice must be satisfied because he's just and righteous, he has promised to be just. And Scripture reveals why he demands this justice, right? I told you, he is justice. He loves justice. Isaiah 61:8. Let's see. Isaiah 61, verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. God loves justice. It is a part of his nature. It is who he is. Just as God is justice, he is merciful. He is merciful on his sheep. He promises salvation to his sheep. And he works that out in time through the power of his Holy Spirit in regenerating our wicked souls. And God has not changed, right? God has not changed. God cannot change. So, just as he demanded justice in the Old Testament, he demands justice in the New Testament. I always love it how people talk about, you know, that's the old God of the Old Testament, which, you know, it's the same God, but, you know, God changed. He doesn't do that anymore. He's nice now. You know, people say, only God can judge me. That doesn't make it better. That's worse than me judging you, right? God has promised to breathe life into his people. He cannot fail. Ezekiel 36, I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. Not only has God promised to save his people, he's promised to preserve us, right? Romans 8, 38 through 39, I am sure, Paul says, he gives that list of all the things that can separate us from the love of Christ, right? I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing else in all creation. Okay, what can separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. People like to, you know, clap back at Romans 8 by saying, well, you know, God's not on that list. And there's another list in John 6 that rounds it out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Nothing you can do can lose your salvation. Nothing God can do can lose your salvation if you are in Christ. Whoever believes has eternal life. Eternal life, right? If I say I have eternal life, okay, that's a statement about the future, right? It's a statement about eternity. If I lose that, and now I don't have eternal life, it means that I was wrong when I said I had eternal life, right? You can't say you have eternal life and then lose it, because it means you were wrong the first time, right? The one who believes has eternal life. And all of this is demanded by the cross. All of this because it was the will of the Lord to crush him. All of this that Judaism saw, and they said, nope. We want a pretty, handsome, ruddy, beautiful-eyed king. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And they said, not my king. He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. And Judaism said, that doesn't sound like David at all. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The Jews didn't want that king. The Jews wanted a king that would take Rome's wives and kill their husbands, like David. Jesus would go on to make peace. We see this in Revelation. The peace that Judaism wanted will come. Rome will be judged. But make no mistake, so will the nation of Israel. Revelation chapter 19. The warrior that Israel wanted makes an appearance. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the king that Israel wanted. That's the king that the Pharisees wanted. And they wanted him to do that to Rome. And Judaism of today has similar desires, right? The Judaism of today called, right, conservative Christianity. They want this Jesus to rule Russia. They want this Jesus to rule the Democrats. But this Jesus, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, will strike down every nation, and he will judge every man, every woman, every child. And he will look upon some that he has called his people. He will see his own righteousness. The rest will receive justice. That's what Isaiah 53 was talking about. The Jews missed it. But thanks be to God that He has given us grace upon grace, gifted us faith where we had no faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace that never ends, Your grace that is sure, Your grace that is sweet. And we thank You and we praise You that You saw fit to crush Your own Son, that You saw fit to satisfy Your justice on our behalf, and that by that work on the cross, You have demanded peace. You have secured for us a peace. Peace with You, peace with You, the judge, and peace with one another. Peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank You that this work of Christ has secured for us healing. And if not healing in our bodies now, healing in our bodies forever. Healing of our wicked souls. God, I thank You for Your word, that it so clearly reveals Your glory and Your redemption. God, I thank You for this church. God, be with us. Continue to bless us. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.